We direct your attention to the Word of Life this morning, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, the error of false philosophy, number 27. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the creator of the material universe with its multitudinous life forms from angels on down. We have had that pointed out to us earlier in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I do hope that you have brought your Bibles. It is always important to bring a Bible to Berean Church. If you do not have a Bible, you don't know if I'm telling you the truth or if I'm making up these things or if these things are really there. So this is an expository preaching church. We're explaining Scripture, and it should be before you. So please be sure you have your Bibles with you. Colossians 1:16. For by Him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, angelic beings. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The Lord Jesus Christ not only created the universe and its life forms, but He holds it together. He holds the molecular structure together so it doesn't fly apart. Now, one of the angels that God created was Lucifer. He held the highest rank as the archangel, as the leader of all the angels of heaven. Lucifer formed part of the honor guard surrounding God's holy throne in heaven. Lucifer, however, one day sinned by rebelling against God's authority, and he organized a conspiracy in which a third of the other angels joined him to depose God and to make Lucifer the supreme being of the universe. Lucifer, for this, was removed from his honored position at God's throne, and he was condemned to spend eternity in the lake of fire. It was a special place created only for him and for his angels, and has subsequently been open to all who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior from Adam on down. They too will be in the lake of fire. This is taught us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, where Jesus says, "Then He will also say to those on His left, to those who are the unsaved, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." That is the lake of fire. And the sentence has been pronounced upon the devil. There is no appeal from this sentence. It has not yet been carried out. It will be carried out in the future at the end of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. We have this recorded for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them," that is the nations of the world, "was thrown into the lake of fire," the lake of fire and brimstone, "where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So Lucifer went from the highest position in the universe as the leader of all the angels, the head angel, as the honor guard at guarding the holiness of the throne of God, to being into the lake of fire and eternal torment, completely separated from God and hating God, raging against Him for all eternity as he cries out in his pain. The resulting sinful, corrupt character of Lucifer as God's enemy is revealed in his various names in Scripture. We have seen this in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, and in verse 2. He is called the dragon because he is the persecutor of God's people because of their righteous living. He is called the serpent as the tempter of man in Eden to side with him against God. He is called the devil, which means the accuser of Christians before God in heaven because of their sins. And he is called Satan, the adversary of all believers serving God. Satan, the adversary. These four names are here in Revelation 20, verse 2. These verses, 1 through 3 of Revelation 20, reveals the future status of Satan during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ here on this earth when he will be the world ruler. Christ ruling from Jerusalem over all nations. Satan will have a very distinct position during that 1,000 years. We find in these verses, verse 1 and 2 that we looked at, that he would be bound with a chain and placed in a place called the abyss. which is in the center of the earth. It's called a bottomless pit because in the center of the earth, you can't go any lower. And it is probably the place that we know in Scripture as Hades. A seal is placed by God on the entrance to the abyss, which only God can remove so Satan cannot escape. With Satan removed from human society during the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, the nations of the earth are no longer deceived by him, so the leaders, the political leaders, do what is right. They have the information from the King of Kings to guide them. Until that future day of incarceration, Satan continues to influence all nations to oppose them against God's moral laws and the divine laws governing national entities. The Bible is very explicit, revealed to Noah what human governments were allowed to do and what they were not allowed to do. God set them up at that time for a very explicit purpose. We won't go into that, but it's not what governments do on this earth today, because governments are distorted by Satan, and their leaders follow his advice rather than biblical Christianity. We can see what has happened in our own society in America in recent years, when the Bible has now been rejected as the authoritative word of God, when the biblical moral code goes down with it, and where people in the highest echelons of political power flaunt the word of God in the eyes of God. And the lowest dregs of human society have risen to be in charge, to be an influence, and the number one thing that they all want to do is restrict personal freedom. That's what it's all about. So that once more, free men and women can be enslaved to His Majesty the devil. And they do it thinking that they're going to make things better for people. And only those who are instructed in the Word of God can look out and see what is going on. And even when things look like there are better people in charge, please do not forget the admonition that Jesus gave us. Do not put your faith in men. Do not put your confidence in rulers. They all have sin natures, and it's hard to find one that comes out of a context of biblical understanding such as you have here at Berean Church. You people are head and shoulders above every political leader in the world in your perception of where the world is moving, where history is going. And that is the key feature to guide what is done. Well, right now, that can't be done. The devil is the winner. Under Satan's deception, national leaders pursue societies that are built upon the principles of socialism. Boy, you should hear the reaming out I got from one person sitting in a service a few years ago when I said socialism is one of the works of Satan. And the fact that the Bible says even in the millennium, socialism will be the last thing tolerated, but every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and personal private property will be the way of life as it is now. That's God's ordained way. But what is even our country doing? The man who wrote the Constitution, Madison, was a secretary. He kept great notes of everything of that constitutional discussion. And one of the things he pointed out in one of the Federalist Papers is that we have set up a government where the government in Washington will have 5% of the influence of governing the states and the people of the states. And 95% of the governing over the people of the states will come from their local states. Do you think that's the way it is today? But these men operated in Reformation Christianity frame of reference, and that's why they knew the tyranny of government. Do not trust in men. Do not put your confidence in princes. And they made a government to restrain the sin nature of men. But now, even judges have removed that restraint, and the Constitution is virtually a dead letter. Who's doing that? Satan. What is he getting ready for? The man that's already living today, probably, the Antichrist, standing off in the wings, ready to come stage center any moment, once we're out of here at the rapture. So these societies are built on socialism, materialism, get all you can and can all you get, evolution. Read the article we gave you. Kansas was beaten down. The state legislature in Kansas said you can teach evolution in the public school, but you must also teach the alternative creationism. And they're both scientific, because the thing isn't scientific unless you can go in the laboratory and do it and prove it's wrong. And you can't do that with evolution or creationism. So it's the authority that you believe as to which one you think is the answer. But the feminists and all of the anti-Christian groups came charging in, and read the article, what they've done to Kansas educational system. They had to back down in the devil's world. And the children aren't going to learn that God made it or a bug made it. Because the kids will laugh you out of class if you give them the picture that way. Socialism, materialism, evolution, occultism. Boy, is the spirit world great. Immorality, greed, hatred, and the restraint of individual system. That's the devil's world. The last part of verse 3 of Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 3. And threw him, Satan, into the abyss, and shut it, sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. A literal 1,000 years kingdom on this earth of Jesus Christ reigning and ruling on this earth. Now I am amused by the intensity that Satan has bestirred against the concept that Jesus Christ is going to rule on this earth. It's coming from everywhere. And of course, the covenant theologians, the amillennialists, are laughing and ridiculing it to their heart's content. And just can't believe that anybody would believe that there's going to be a kingdom on this earth with Jesus Christ ruling over it. And one of the leading proponents of it was a man named Gary North, graduate of the Presbyterian Westminster Seminary. And he's even worse than amillennialist. He's a postmillennialist. He believes that the world is going to get better and better, and that soon Christianity will take over the world. Well, he runs a newsletter, a financial newsletter, for people who want to become wealthy and be advised on how to use their resources. Gary North has a letter. A few years ago, I got one from him, and it said, the last train out of town, and he described the terrible thing that was going to happen economically and what people should do financially. The day came, and guess what? Didn't happen. Did that bother him? No. He made a lot of money selling the advice. Now, Y2K, remember that? Y2K, Gary North was there. I keep getting letters. Please sign up for my newsletter to keep you informed. Y2K is going to be the disaster. Get ready. Get yourself a place that you can have stock food, stock supplies, have the water. Get yourself in a secluded place. All of society is going to come apart on New Year's, at the end of the year, let's see, on New Year's Day. It's all going to come apart. And people bought up all kinds of survival things. And he sells some of that. And they got all kinds of advice. And guess what happened? Zilch. But Gary made a lot of money. Now some of you come up and say, have you read his article on premillennialism and the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth? I said, yeah, I read it. And he's laughing at it, poking fun at it, ridiculing anybody who would believe such a thing. And he is labeling, telling what's going to really happen, and that there's no truth to this matter at all. And about this time, I'm beginning to doubt that Gary North knows what he's talking about. And in fact, he doesn't. When Dave Hunt was debating him one time, and I happened to be attending that meeting, Dave finally said to him, Gary, how long will it be before Christianity takes over the world? And Gary North said, oh, 2,000 years. Well, that leaves a lot of time for an economic newsletter advisor to keep cranking in the dough. If you get away from the literal meaning of Scripture, folks, you're off in Goonie Land. And it's a tragedy that our reformers of the Reformation never got it straight. They all follow the Catholic doctrine of amillennialism. And the result is that the average Christian has no idea where history is moving. He has no idea the difference between Israel and the church. And he has no idea the power system of grace. Nothing. Boy, are the tears going to roll at the judgment seat of Christ. So I say that to you, that you do not blow this off as some kind of symbolic talk. The devil is going to be put in the middle of the earth in an abyss chained with a seal upon the door. And for 1,000 years, he's not going to be able to bother anybody on the face of the earth. And that's what it said. Until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, after these things, that is after the millennial kingdom period, he must be absolutely must be released. This word tells us something important. The word release, luo, in the Greek, L-U-O. It is in a tense, called the aorist tense, which points to a certain point near the end of the millennium. Not quite near the end of the thousand years, very close to it. Secondly, it is in what we call a passive voice, which means he doesn't break out. Not a jailbreak. God lets him out, does it for him, pulls the seal off, tells the angel, let him out. And it's in a mood called the infinitive mode, and that means that this is the purpose of God. It's going to be carried out. So here you have in one little word, released. It's going to happen because God is going to do it. And he does it because it's going to fulfill a final stage of his plan. He's going to be released for a short time. How long? We don't know. So at the close of the millennium, Satan is released from his prison by God. For a short time, he's free to roam and to roam on the earth and to influence the nations. This again gives him opportunity to deceive mankind and to organize a rebellion against Jesus Christ, the King. Satan, believe it or not, is able to rally a large number of unbelievers during this short period to join him in his final rebellion against God's authority. We have that taught us in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 8, which we will look at in detail later. Jesus Christ is going to have a final face down. It's going to be OK Corral all over again. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to win the draw. And this is going to be the final confrontation with Christ and all the people of the world born during the millennium with old sin natures who looked at the King at Jerusalem and said, not me, he's not my Savior, and they would not accept him. And the result is that unsaved humanity is going to face off with Jesus Christ, and they're going to lose. They will be killed literally by the billions. And their destiny will be to be put into Hades temporarily, and then the day comes when there's a great white throne judgment. This is the end. This is the second resurrection. First resurrection is only believers, and there are certain stages of that. The second resurrection is all unbelievers of all dispensations of all ages of time. And here's what's going to happen to these people that Satan rallies one more time to oppose Jesus Christ. And I saw a great white throne. And the great white throne is not the throne of God. A great white throne is a throne of God, but it's not a throne of mercy now. It's not a throne of grace, it's a throne of judgment. And anybody who stands before the great white throne is in big trouble. One of the original hymn books we had here at Berean Church years ago had a hymn in which one of the lines was about standing before the great white throne. The guy who wrote it didn't know any doctrine. And the Mormons think about the great white throne as a wonderful place to be. Well, a lot of them, not most of them, are probably going to be there. And you drive in Zion National Park, and you come around that bend in the road, and there's that magnificent mountain peak sticking up there, and the Mormons named it the Great White Throne. And they look upon it as a wonderful place. But look what's going to happen. I saw a great white throne, and him, Jesus Christ, who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the unsaved dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. You see, there's the book of life in which everybody's name is recorded when he's born into the human race. And if that person, by the time he dies, does not accept Jesus Christ as Savior, his name is removed from the book of life. It's erased. So at the end, the book of life becomes the book of life of the Lamb of God, of all saved. So this is the book of life, leftover names of the unsaved. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. They brought all these good deeds, all this penance, all this help, trying to do something good, but it was all human good. It did not count. And you know, when you talk to somebody like a Catholic who's reared in the concept of meriting salvation, Christ has paid for his original sin, but he has to pay the penance, it is so hard to get through them because they're blind until God opens their eyes. We deal with the Catholic man in the printing of our evangelism brochure. And I told you how one time, the first time we went to him, he looked at that picture. And then the pressmen are all standing about four or five of us, with Mr. Cross, we're going over this, and this man, who's a head man, says, "Why are there so many people on this one road and so few on the other?" Well, he was a Catholic, and he didn't understand why so many were going to the lake of fire and only few were going toward heaven. Well, that opened up a wonderful opportunity for a testimony, and I had the English brochure, several of them, and I said, "And this will tell you the whole story," and I passed them out. Read it in detail, because those people on the road to the lake of fire are all good moral people who thought that they made it by what they were. But the Bible says that you get to heaven by what Jesus Christ is. It is His perfection, not yours. And only a few people, and the reason we say that is because that's what Jesus said. The way is, the gate is small, and the road is narrow. Few there be that find it. So these people have missed the boat. They had their deeds, but they're all deeds that condemn them. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, the holding station, gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. You want to go to heaven on the basis of your good works? You never do good that's acceptable to God. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, which elsewhere, in another place in Scripture, is called the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is what's going to happen to all those who have followed Satan from the beginning of human history. Now, what is so shocking about this? It's horrible enough to conceive, to contemplate this. But what is so shocking is that this final confrontation of Satan, here in Revelation 20, verse 3, is against the background of 1,000 years of the earth's golden age, the finest era of human history. Everything that all the human viewpoint, good things, politicians envision doing, Jesus Christ has done. It is a terrific moment in human history. And everybody knows it's because of Jesus Christ, and because everybody has to learn the Word of God. It's on television. It's in public forums. Everybody knows what God thinks. And they know who this person, Jesus Christ, is. And yet, Satan comes on the scene, and people follow him by the millions. Here's the situation. Tribulation era of 7 years has ended. Jesus Christ has returned from heaven now with all of his saints, you and me, and all the people that form the church, the body of Christ. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 16. This is the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. That happens 7 years before. And I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it, and this picture that we went through, that we have read, anyone thrown into that who has rejected him. Now that's the way it begins. Billions of unbelievers have suffered under the supernatural judgments of God. During the tribulation, they have experienced death. And a vast number of believers have suffered martyrdom under the policy of the world government of the Antichrist. If you think it's bad now for Christians who are hated by the Socialist Party of the United States and who are under the gun, just wait till you see what happens to the Christians under the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, we read, "And there was given to him false prophet, given to him to give breath to the image of the Antichrist, the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak, and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So that when the Antichrist comes on, you don't take his mark. Unless you can hide, unless you can keep yourself undercover, you'll be brought in and you will be martyred. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, these martyred saints cry out for justice. Revelation 7, verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from whence have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, that's the last 3.5 years, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're believers. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits in the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. So these people here are those who have died as martyrs, and they're waiting now to be raised and to be vindicated at the end of that tribulation period. So a vast number of believers suffer martyrdom. Then there's the disruptions during the tribulation in nature. The final bowl judgments hit, bing, 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 and the result is that humanity is on the brink of extinction from the face of the earth. It's not no doubt in anybody's mind that God is judged. Then comes the final battle on the battlefield of Armageddon there in Israel. The battle of the armies of the nations gathering together against Jesus Christ. It ends in their defeat and their death. It is at this point then that Satan is imprisoned. He's put into the abyss with his demons, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet who are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Unbelieving Gentiles and the Jews are then gathered from all over the earth here at the end of the tribulation, and they're judged by what the Bible calls a baptism of fire to determine who the unsaved Jews are to be put to death, who the unsaved Gentiles are to be put to death. In Ezekiel chapter 20, the judgment of the unbelieving Jews at the end of the tribulation. Now, the reason this is going to be done is to clear out all unbelievers. So the day, the hour that the millennium begins, everybody on the face of the earth is born again. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning at verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the peoples, gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. Where is the Jew today, folks? Scattered all over the world. He has not yet been brought together. This is future. Verse 35, and I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. Person to person. The Jews who are unbelievers at the end of the tribulation will be brought out into this wilderness area, and one by one they will face Jesus Christ. As I entered in judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. When your fathers would not go in at Kadesh Barnea, then I faced them off, entered into judgment, and said, you will die in this wilderness. Your children will grow up and find joy of the promised land, but you will not. As I judge them, that generation, I will now judge your generation. And I shall make you pass under the rod, symbol of judgment. And I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, my promise to Abraham, that you be part of my special people or you will be condemned. And I shall purge you, the rebels and those who transgress against me. I'll bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am God. So that's how come all the Jews are put to death at the end of the tribulation. And this is the background on which the millennium begins. Then in Matthew chapter 25, same thing for the Gentiles. We have to flush out all the unbelievers before the millennium begins, who are Gentiles. Matthew 25, separation of the sheep and the goats. This is not Christians. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all nations, that's a word for Gentiles, nations, gathered before Him, He will separate them one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now drop down to verse 41. Then He will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Jesus is talking about what they did to his brethren, the Jews. "Then they themselves also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" The least of these, the Jewish people. This is what they didn't do during the tribulation period. When the Jews were under persecution, they did not reach out to assist them. And what did they show? They show that they did not believe in Jesus Christ. Why bother with a Jew? If they were believers in Christ, they helped the Jew. And the first part of this context talks about the sheep who did reach out and help. Verse 36, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's what the separation of sheep and goats is all about. Not separating Christians. Christians already gone in heaven at the rapture. So that fleshes out by what is called in Scripture the baptism of fire. We get that from the last book of the Bible. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that they will leave them neither root nor branch." When is this going to be done? Matthew chapter 3. The Lord Jesus tells us when Malachi 4:1 is fulfilled. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance," John says. "But he, Christ who is coming after me, is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is one of the seven baptisms of Scripture, one of the four dry baptisms, a baptism of fire. When Gentiles, unbelievers, are separated from the saved, the unsaved put to death. Jewish believers are separated from the unsaved Jews. The unsaved Jews are put to death. And thus is the final judgment of God as the millennial kingdom begins. And it's all there. And Gary North and all of his postmillennialists, non-millennialist friends can guffaw at this and blow this off. But they have to do it by violating the literal interpretation of Scripture. The total collapse of the kingdom of man is all summed up by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 through 22. Isaiah 2 is page 929 in your Bible. Total collapse of the kingdom is described. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. "For the Lord of hosts, God of the army, the heavenly army of angels, have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled." Everything that man values, everything that man has made, is going to go up in smoke. "And the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." We've just read about that with the Gentiles and the Jews who are going to go under the rod of judgment. Verse 18, "But the idols will completely vanish, and the men will go into caves of the rocks, into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of His majesty when He rises to make the earth tremble." Book of Revelation tells us exactly that. They hide themselves in the caves in terror of the judgment of God now, against whom they've been thumbing their nose, and they call upon Him, "Collapse this mountain on us." Verse 20, "In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold," moles and bat gods that they made out of metals, "which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks, the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord, the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostril, for why should he be esteemed?" So if you want to be like the world, fine, go ahead and do it. If you want to live the lifestyle of the world, go ahead and do it. If you don't want to be a steward of Jesus Christ, who understands that your talents, your treasures, and your time belong to Him, go ahead and do it. But He's going to bring justice and judgment, and He will deal with us accordingly. This is the way the world lives. And they're going to find out that there is a God in heaven, and He exercises His authority, and they will not stop Him. So here we've come, out of that terrible tribulation background. Now the first resurrection, which includes all believers from Adam on, is basically completed. Gentiles have been raised. Old Testament Jews are raised. Church saints have been raised. Tribulation martyrs are all raised to life from the grave. These people all have glorified, sinless bodies. Just like Jesus Christ, can't sin again. Jesus Christ Himself, we're told, is the first fruits of this humanity of resurrection in these immortal glorified bodies with no old sin nature. 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us that. Now some of these resurrected saints have earned a throne of authority and a realm to administer under the King, Jesus Christ, for 1,000 years. These are the faithful stewards of God who will receive rewards for mission accomplished. There it is. He's going to set up the kingdom, and right off, justice is meted out to church-age saints. Some rewarded magnificently, some no rewards. Depends on mission accomplished or not accomplished. This is not a popular subject among Christians. It is not popular preaching material for preachers, but it is at the heart of your eternal well-being and happiness. Yes, you'll go to heaven, but how will it be when you are there? Please notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1:6, 9-11. You see yourself reflected in any of these words? Paul says, or do you not know, you Christians, got it? Get that frame of reference. Do you born-again Christians, members of the church, age, the body of Christ, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? That's the millennial kingdom. It's not talking about salvation. Unrighteous people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That is, they're not going to find an inheritance in the kingdom. They're going to be poor in the millennial kingdom. And he's saying some of you Christians are going to be poor in the millennial kingdom. Why? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were like that at one time in your unsaved days, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you've been set apart, but you were justified, you've been declared free of all moral guilt in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Now, why would you live like the devil? But you can. You can go ahead and do all these things as a Christian with varying consequences in time and eternity in terms of your reward. But if this is your lifestyle, covetous is the worst one, probably, of the whole bunch there. That's having a substitute idol of material wealth for your God. Then you're going to have a very low-level place in the millennial kingdom. And the rewards, Jesus says, are storing treasures in heaven because that's where these treasures will be enjoyed forever. I had somebody hit me up, a lady, that this only applies to the millennium because she's very uncomfortable about her lifestyle. But Jesus says these rewards are going to be enjoyed in heaven. And it starts in the fact that you have a position of authority, rulers of a city, standing at the right hand of the King of Kings, executing His missions for you. How? By how faithful you've proven your execution now. The Apostle Paul hits this another time. Such an important subject. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Ephesians 5, 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Which means if you're walking in love, you're walking in being filled with the Spirit. So you're under divine guidance. And He gave Himself up for us, which means you'll be sacrificial. Your mission will not be focused on yourself, but it will be focused on the things of heaven. And He gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So that's where you people stand as Christians. So please, verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. That is not salvation, folks. This is Christians he's talking to. He says, if you do these things, if you live this kind of a coarse lifestyle, and in America, this is the thing that's been elevated at the highest levels of government to us now, you're going to be pretty poor in heaven. You want that? Okay, have a good time now. Kill yourself. Make it. Enjoy it. But up there, you're not going to have an inheritance. You're not going to have something great to enjoy. You'll have your salvation, but it's not going to be as great as it could have been. And that's why there are tears up there, because people remember what could have been. And we must read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 3. Here's where it all ties together. The reason Paul lists those things in these other passages is for this reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For no man can lay a foundation under that other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is salvation through Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, if any man builds upon the foundation of your salvation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Two kinds of material. Gold, silver, precious stones, those are valuable, those are rewarding. Wood, hay, straw, unrewarding, no value, can be burned up. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, that is the judgment and valuation of God. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You're not going to kid God. You can lie to yourself. You can kid other people. What kind of a Christian life work you produce, where your focus was, where your devotion was, where your mind was, what you were thinking about during the week. How's the Lord's work doing? What does the Lord's work need? Who needs my evangelism brochure? If any man's work which he has built upon it, his salvation, remains, he shall receive a reward. Gold, silver, precious stones, divine good production, that will last. If any man's work is burned, hay, wood, stubble, hay, wood, straw, if any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Then 2 Corinthians 5:10 sums it up, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There it is. That's the Christian life. If you lose focus of that, you have been robbed, and you're robbing yourself of a great eternity. Yes, you'll be there. Yes, you'll be saved, but not like what it could have been. So Jesus says, what shall the profit of man, Christian, believer man, if he shall gain the whole world, everything you want down here, thoroughly enjoying it, and then forfeit his own life? Well, we all answer that for ourselves. The second death, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, cannot touch anybody who is in the first resurrection. The unbelievers are raised to life at the end of the millennium. In this second resurrection, which is only for unbelievers, they experience then the second death, which is eternal separation from God, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Now, that's how it all began. That's the whole purpose and objective. Now, let's take a glimpse, little fast picture glimpses next time of what life in the millennium is like. And then we come back and people listen to the devil after he's freed. Are they stupid? Low IQ? No, they're as smart as any of us. But the sin nature is corrupt, and the sin nature that you and I have will corrupt your potential eternal joys in heaven. It'll corrupt the potential of what you could enjoy in rewards forever. Take care what you do with that lifespan. Take care what you do with those spiritual gifts you've been given. Take care with the material resources God has placed at your disposal, because it'll all be accounted for. May it be with great joy, great rejoicing, great happiness forever.